Maybe some of you men are like I am. You have a fascination with weapons. Now, I don't want to kill anybody. I don't ever have the desire to even wound or injure anyone, so I never intend using any of my weapons collection for anything but legitimate purposes. And in order to cover and justify myself right quickly, I want to remind you that in the Bible it says, thou mayest eat of the hart and the roebuck, and it describes deer and elk and antelope and creatures like that, and God even says they are clean to eat. Now, since you can't go to the supermarket and buy a venison steak, or say, I'll have some elk chops, or I'll have some antelope ribs, and it's very difficult to go out with a loaf of white bread and a ball-peen hammer and say, here, dear, you know, and then get them that way. The only way to get them, because they tend to run when they see you, is with a modern rifle. And, of course, if you understand a little bit about how they work and how quickly they do kill, that they're actually painless, believe it or not, if you strike the deer in the right place and you're a reasonably good shot, and I better not talk about that. But years and years ago, when my father was over in England, he saw some armor. And I had gone to the Tower of London, to the old armory there, and it gave me an idea about a lamp that I made, which I still have, which is very beautiful. And knowing that I really enjoy things like that, especially antique-type armor and things of this nature, old swords and so on, my dad bought a complete set of armor that he said dated back to the days of William the Conqueror. And he sent it back over. Well, here it came. It had a breastplate. It had this skirt on it. It had this complete set of legs all the way out to the pointed toes. It had a helmet with a visor that raised. And it was just a complete set of armor. There also were two swords that went with it, genuine swords that I have. Well, I wondered, now how in the world can I, being a minister here and having an office with Bibles and Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias over here on the wall in the bookcase, how can I display things like swords and things like this in my office? But, you know, they're pretty to put on the wall and look at, like hanging your guns up in your den or something like that. So I thought about it for a while, and I had remembered this scripture over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and I looked at that. I want to turn to that now. And I decided, hey, I've got an idea. I'll take this down to a real well-known metallurgist and a metal worker, sheet metal worker and so on here, that does metal designs and artistic welding in Pasadena, and see what he can do. So I designed this kind of a shield, and it's a big one. Maybe those of you that have been to the office have seen it. It must weigh about 150 pounds, I don't know. But I took down just the helmet and the breastplate and the two swords, and I had him cross the two swords behind the breastplate and put the helmet on top, and I had him mount a light bulb inside the helmet, so that at night the light could be lit up and it would kind of shine out through the eyes, you know. And underneath I had him make a beautiful metal scroll work and put on a shortened form, just abbreviated, because he couldn't have put all of this on, what you see in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 11 through 18. About the whole armor of God. And so since the late 50s, or about 1960 or 61, whenever it was that came over, I've had that shield on my wall and been able to look at it. Here's a genuine helmet and the breastplate, and then, of course, the two swords with this scroll underneath it. And when we were casting about for a seal for the Church of God International, we had tried all sorts of ideas, but here was this thing continually looking at me on the wall. So one day I went into my son Matthew, and I told him my idea, and he got busy, and he drew and drew and drew, and we came up with a very beautiful seal for the Church of God International. It's like a motto, you might say, of the church. Take unto yourself, or take unto you, the whole armor of God. How many of you men in the military know where this gesture came from? All men in the military do it, in all services all around the world. And most people don't know where that came from. Why does a man take his hand and touch his brow as a form of a military greeting rather than saying hello or hi or something like that? And why does it have to appear to be very formal and like two boys playing games, two men walk up and stiffen up and go like this? Well, believe it or not, it comes from the days of jousting. Anciently, in the days of the joust, when the two horsemen would square off, and the horses wore armor in those days as well. They had big metal helmets on their heads, and they had heavy metal and so on. They were laden down with hundreds of pounds of this stuff. And they would have a great, huge wooden lance. Well, the last gesture, just before they would start thundering toward each other with these lances in position, was reaching up and taking the visor and putting it down. And so gradually, even though the custom of taking the visor and lowering it had passed from the scene and they no more lowered the visor, the custom of reaching up, lowering the visor, and then sort of waving away from it began the military salute. And it's been perpetuated down to us today, where people still salute each other militarily. One of the great things that we need to understand is that we are involved daily in a battle, in a warfare, and that the Bible actually uses many analogies about warfare. The Apostle Paul said, who goes to warfare any time? At his own charges, in justifying the fact that the church should support the ministry and that the church should, through its ties, support the work that the church is to do, which is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, which soldier in any army would be expected to buy his own uniform, to buy his own weapons and his own ammunition, to buy his own gas mask and his own bayonet, and to go out and war at his own expense? Shouldn't the army pay for his uniform and his equipment? And then we know that he also talks about how we must bring into subjection every thought to Jesus Christ. He talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the power of God to the pulling down of strongholds. Most people do not really believe in Satan the devil, except in the abstract, except in the embodiment of evil, and sometimes except as someone to joke about. Throughout the world, generally, you hear of people talking about the devil in very light terms. We have devil's punch bowls, we have devil's food cake. We call children, you little devil. We say, what the devil happened? We say, what in the devil got into him? How the devil did you do that? Or something of this nature. And people make light of the devil, which is fine so far as Satan is concerned. If he can deceive people into believing he's just a little bitty kind of an elf, he's one of the gremlins, he's just someone to make fun of, that's fine with him. But Satan the devil is depicted in your Bible as a very real and a very terribly dangerous being, having tremendous power, more by far than thousands of the strongest human beings with all the weapons at their command. Satan the devil is impervious to bullets and bombs, bazookas and mortars, knives and daggers, would not affect him at all. So like some of the motion pictures where they have the Army and the Air Force out attacking King Kong or some being from outer space who seems to be impervious to bullets, Satan the devil is completely impervious to the weapons of man. Yet Satan the devil is pictured in the Bible as after you, after God's church, trying to bring about the disintegration and the destruction of the church of God. And if I am any judge, I would say that in the last 3 years or so, the last 4 years or so, Satan the devil has been doing an enormously successful job of ripping the church of God apart. Satan the devil uses human instruments. It's also axiomatic that Almighty God uses human instruments. God Almighty is not down here on this earth wrestling with Satan the devil. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down and began his ministry, and the very first thing he did in going out into the wilderness after being baptized, it said the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he met who? He met a person who is called the tempter. It said the tempter came and began to appeal to Jesus Christ to try to get into some kind of vanity, some jealousy, a lust or desire for food. He appealed to hunger. He appealed to the physical fleshly appetites and desperately strove to get Jesus Christ to bow down and to worship him. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 or the 12th chapter of Revelation, the primary chapters in the Bible about Satan the devil, that he's a very real archdemon. He is called the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, daily accusing us, accusing God's church, accusing the ministry, accusing converted people before God. He is called also Abaddon or Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Now, Satan the devil is responsible for what Voyager 1 and later on in August, Voyager 2 will show us earthlings exists in outer space. Satan the devil had the power to make the moon its present shape and appearance of lifeless, huge craters of absolute tortured landscape. Mars, Venus, Jupiter, Saturn, these horrible, lifeless hulks drifting out there in the space of our own solar system with no life upon them, covered like the Venusian atmosphere with poisonous gases, or perhaps with hundreds and hundreds of degrees below centigrade freezing temperatures with seas of methane and ammonia, absolutely uninhabitable. Satan the devil had once made the world upon which we now securely dwell exactly like one of those. And when the Spirit of God comes upon the scene in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you see a lifeless hulk, a completely obscured atmosphere of thick clouds, no light penetrating it, and nothing beneath but the vastness of a heaving ocean, and not a bit of life, not a microbe or bacteria, no sponges, no fish, no men, no horses, no nothing. And God then began to recreate and to take out of this tremendous destruction that Satan had wrought and build a beautiful world and put man upon it. Now in James 4 and verse 7, it tells Christians, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And God tells us how to resist the devil. Now if I knew right now today, if I were just out here in the world and I were not a minister and I had no qualms, no conscience about killing anybody, but if I knew that somebody had put a contract out on me, if I knew there was some evil character over here somewhere that wanted me dead, and he'd actually put out a contract, and there were some of these Sicilian characters from Chicago or New York, members of the mafiosa, you know, that were after me as a hitman trying to kill me, what do you suppose I would do? Well, I'll tell you, I would do all sorts of things. I would do lots of things. I would see about the possibility of getting me a flak jacket. I would see about the possibility of having an automobile with bulletproof glass. I would carry a gun, maybe two of them. They would be automatics, and they would be in excellent working order. And they'd probably be at least a 9mm, or a 45, or a 357 Magnum, something big enough to just about blow a man away. And I would not sit with my back to lighted windows. I would not go home and read in my rocker, sitting framed in the window at night with a light here and me here and the black window over there. I would begin to try to defend myself in every way I possibly could. I would probably not only wear a flak jacket and try to protect myself by bulletproof glass and to stay out of lighted areas, I would change my habits. I would not frequent the same restaurants on a regular schedule. I wouldn't go to work the same route every day. I wouldn't establish any sort of a series of habits or habitual patterns in my life that would set me up for a person who is trying to kill me. Now, you are told in the Word of God, the Bible, that there is a being out here infinitely more clever, more subtle, more powerful, more skilled, more deadly than any mafiosi hitman who could be put on your trail by the professional killers in Chicago or New York and the mafia. And you are told in the Bible that there is a way to protect yourself. There is a way to defend yourself against Satan the devil. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody, but I've had personal experiences with people who have been demon-possessed. I have been present when demons were cast out of people. And I have seen people who have been possessed of demons, maybe more than one, literally displaying more than one personality. I was once, way back in the late 50s, seized by a spirit being. Scared me almost silly. I was held absolutely rigid. My tongue was locked in my mouth. I could not speak. I couldn't move. I could not move a finger or a toe. I was lying there in my bed. I was fully awake, and yet I was held just as firmly as if I was in a plaster Paris cast. It was not until with my mind I called upon the name of Jesus Christ that it let go. And I sat bolt upright and startled my wife and almost screamed out, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord rebuke you. And immediately my son David, who was probably only about five and deaf, screamed in terror from his bedroom next to us. And immediately after that, I heard a knocking. Our house had a breezeway, well, just a little area underneath it with the rafters, no room for even a man to crawl. And yet up and down the length of my house, just like somebody was dragging a big stick under it, was bang, 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 on the girders underneath the house. I knelt by the bed, and my wife did, by David's bed, prayed at the top of my lungs to protect us from this thing that was there. I found out the next morning that five people on the Ambassador College campus had experienced the same thing in the same night. Don't anyone ever try to tell me. Don't ever come to me with a clever argument or an article you wrote or a booklet you read and try to tell me that there is not a real devil and that there aren't real demons because one grabbed me and it left my back sore. I could feel the pain in the muscles for a couple of days thereafter. So I know. Now that is a converse way to become introduced, you might say, to the spirit world. But there is a spirit world out there. When I pray that God will protect my family and protect us at home where we live, I really get sincere about it. I ask God to put angels over and under and in and around my home. I don't want to leave any little avenue unprotected if that's possible. I want God to be able to watch my back because, you see, it was from my back that that demon grabbed me so many years ago. So I want to take a look at one of the best outlines, I suppose, of a sermon in the Bible in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 10, and see whether or not we in God's church do have our armor in place. For every offensive weapon that has ever been made, man has invented a defensive weapon. And every time, usually, if the weapon defensively is so successful that the offensive weapon is rendered harmless and therefore is ineffective, then man comes along and invents a greater offensive weapon that will actually pierce or penetrate the defensive weapon. So that during the days of the longbow, when men invented heavier and heavier armor, a man with a wooden bow, the longbow of the people in the Nordic lands and in England and Scotland, some of the most famous bowmen in all of history, found that they could not penetrate with their wooden shafts the armor of a knight. So they invented a crossbow. And the crossbow was made of steel. And they actually took like a ratchet and cogs and had a little handle on it. And it had a great, huge, braided wire string instead of a regular string and a very short steel arrow with a steel tip. And they would take this crank, and it would crank slowly this steel wire back, and then they would insert this metal arrow, and it actually sped along a groove or a track. And they held the crossbow up sideways, and it was actually held on a stock, just like a rifle. And they sighted with that. When they pulled the trigger, it released that steel wire, like a string, and of course it went at incredible speed, much, much faster than a wooden arrow, and somehow the sustained energy of that metal arrow would actually pierce the heaviest armor. And to this day, a crossbow will actually pierce heavier armor than many modern bullets because, for some reason, the sustained velocity of the length of that arrow will go right on through fairly solid steel for some distance. And so they kept inventing new defense. It says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why do these Bible writers continually insist we are engaged in a struggle, that we need armor, that we need defenses, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? What are the wiles of the devil? Remember where the Apostle Paul said they had prayed so hard lest Satan get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. And I said, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us, and I was prevented from doing so. And how consciously the writers of the Bible, the Apostle Paul, the men we might feel were the great men of God of that first century, were cognizant of and they were aware of the presence and the power and the artifices of Satan the devil. We tend not to be today. If I were to be asked, well, where is the devil today? I would be tempted to say Rome or New York Or I might even say some city out on the West Coast or something like that. But, you know, it wouldn't really enter my mind to say, well, he's lurking around Tyler somewhere. But yet, if you just think about it for a minute, it depends on the way things are going. Depends on moods and attitudes and upon the spiritual powers or the spiritual quotient or the spiritual ability of people, their attitude, what they're going through right now. If there were any one segment or one area of the Church of God right now that I knew was really in trouble, there was a lot of negativism, there was some minister that was misleading a flock, I might suspect that Satan the devil was up there messing around with those people. And I might say, well, he's probably working around so-and-so today. But you know, it seemed that these Bible writers were aware of the wiles of the devil. He says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." And you know, that is a great, great principle. How many wrestling matches have there been since 1978 against flesh and blood? And what a shame. Between members of the same family, brothers and sisters, people in the same church, beloved friends of 20, 25, and 30 years have gone at it like a bunch of sideshow carnival wrestlers because they don't understand this scripture. They think their enemy is that person over there in the flesh. People have name-called, they have blame-placed, they have pointed the finger, they've said, you're in a bad attitude, this and that, and they seem to be equally and collectively ignorant of the fact that their enemy is not that flesh and blood human being over there, but Satan the devil. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now, power is defined politically as the ability to get another human being to do what you want him to do. Just boil down to be very simple. You can have a lot of very long-winded explanations in some of the geopolitical books and the books about the exercise of power. But if you have a human being over whom you have influence, and he virtually will do what you tell the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now, power is defined politically as the ability to get another human being to do what you want him to do. Just boil down to be very simple. You can have a lot of very long-winded explanations in some of the geopolitical books and the books about the exercise of power. But if you have a human being over whom you have influence, and he virtually will do what you tell him to do, you're exercising power over that person. Powers, there are many powers. There's the power of a redneck sheriff in a small southeastern town. There's the power of a prosecuting attorney, the power of a judge, the power of various civic organizations, the power of the federal, state, or local government. There's the power of one influential person over another, the power of a parent over a child. But there's also spiritual power. Now, what's a synonym for the word power? It is the word force. And in the famous movie that I guess was a record breaker at the box office called Star Wars, they had this force. Was the force good or bad? I didn't see the movie. I just heard about it. Was it good? The force was supposed to be sort of like a synonym for God, apparently, because the force was supposed to be good, I guess. But in any event, power and force, very closely allied. So we are wrestling, it says. Now, wrestling is a struggle, you know. It's something that has a hold of you, and you have to really vie for leverage. You have to really put out a lot of energy against principalities, against powers, against, and the marginal reference is better than this rendering here in the King James. And it says, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And I like that rendering a little bit better. If you've studied, as I have, the Fox sisters and Madame Blavatsky and the original theosophic movement in the United States way back in the early 1800s, late 1700s, and understood how that movement first gained a little bit of stature in this country, the writings of William James and the so-called sleeping prophet Edgar Casey, or Case, as he may be called, then you know that there have been those who have tampered with demons and who have actually gone into witchcraft and the black arts and voodoo and things of that nature that have pronounced curses upon people, that they literally have been able to create pain and even disease and suffering by poking pins into dolls hundreds of miles removed from the person who is the object of their hatred, because demons are, of course, cooperating and doing it. And you understand that there are horrible, wicked spirits in high places. I happen to believe that Satan, the devil, personally entered into Adolf Hitler. Whether he was in Adolf Hitler for a long, protracted period of time, or only now and then, I don't know. But I can only look at history. I can see where Satan, the devil, has been present right at creation to try to thwart it, that he was instantly on the site of the greatest thing God was doing. Here was God's greatest handiwork to date, man. Where was the devil? Right there in the Garden of Eden. Here is God's greatest promise to man. He's dealing with the patriarchs, with Abraham. He's dealing with the people of God and calling out of Israel. And where is Satan the devil? Right at the very time when Moses and Aaron are ushered in before Pharaoh. He is right there. Where is Satan the devil? The temptation of Job. He's right there, Johnny, on the spot. Right involved in what God has his mind upon at that period of time. When Jesus is born, Revelation 12 shows the great dragon standing, as it were, before the woman who was to be delivered with the man-child, the picture of the church and of Christ's birth. And what happened? Satan the devil, through Herod, tried to have Jesus killed by killing all the children of that entire province, the Roman province of Judea, from 1 to 2 years of age. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism, where was the devil? Right there. When Jesus was finally betrayed, where was Satan the devil? He was right there, inside of Judas Iscariot, personally. Now, where is Satan the devil today? Where is he concerned? What is the area of his interest? Who would he like to really get? Who would he like to destroy, to kill, to somehow twist or to subvert, to get him to quit doing the work of God? You look at where the work of God is being done. And where the gospel is being preached, where God's church is active and alive and still has its clear goals in mind, and you're going to find Satan, the devil, trying his best to destroy it in any way he can. The greater the measure, you might say, and I believe it's a safe assumption, the greater the measure of trouble, of persecution, of problem, the greater the likelihood you are dealing with the true church of God, because Satan, the devil, is going to be viciously angry and he's going to be right there. He's not going to be somewhere else. He's going to be right there where the action is, where God is acting. That's where the devil wants to be. So you're not wrestling against human beings who might have been very angry at you, who might have put you out, might have called you names. You're wrestling against an evil spirit being who has millions of other demons that have fallen that do his bidding, against principalities, against forces or powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, this spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, in light of this, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, you'll notice that this armor is almost all defensive armor, except for one weapon that we're going to discuss. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What evil day? Is that any specific day? I don't think so. This is not talking of the day of the Lord. It's not talking of the tribulation. It's whatever evil time comes your way. Whatever day is your evil day, whatever evil trial you have to undergo, having done all, to stand. Now, that means, of course, that you remain in the field, the victor, and the one who is the vanquished slinks away. You're still standing, he's gone, or he's lying down. Stand, therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. There's the first of our weapons, truth. Notice that when Pilate was talking to Jesus Christ, and Jesus said what he did, that he was come to bear witness of the truth, that Pilate, who was probably a student of Plato or Socrates and some of the great philosophers of that culture, said, "What is truth?" We think that is a modern question today. He didn't say, "What is the truth?" He said, "What is truth?" And they didn't know what is the truth. Now, I could bore you with a lot of the scriptures you probably already know, like Psalms 119, 172, "All thy commandments are truth, all thy commandments are righteousness." But you know, the truth, Jesus Christ said in John 17, 17, is available to humankind. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Many analogies of the truth are used in the Bible. It is used in connection with light, that a lie cannot abide in this bright, shining light, which is the truth. Oftentimes it is used like a beacon. Jesus talked about a candle that is set, or a beacon that is set on a hill and not hid under a bushel. If you have your loins girt about with the truth, it means you need to know what is the truth. I hear these excuses of people who years ago sat, as we did this morning, in a Bible study. We have our Bibles open. Here is a teacher. He says, are there any questions? Well, there are no questions. Everybody's satisfied. Everybody's in agreement. Everybody believes that the Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who was the God of the Old Testament. And we've proved it in the first chapter of John. And we know it, and we know that we know it. And there's no question in our minds. Well, years ago, we used to wade through in some of the most painstaking, line by line, comma by comma, study of the holy days of God. And proved that all the patriarchs kept them, and all the prophets did. When a righteous king had a restoration, they immediately got back to the annual holy days of God. How Jesus kept them, how the apostle Paul did, and taught Gentiles to. We would go through this thing about he that is the spirit of Antichrist is he that denies that Jesus Christ is coming, Greek present progressive tense, is now able to come, meaning be inside of and live his life over again within us, to dwell in the human flesh. Most people don't understand that scripture. Even a demon can say, Christ once came in the flesh, because the Bible says demons believe and tremble. There are several scriptures in the Bible, notably in 1 John, that say he that is of the spirit of Antichrist is he that denies that Christ has come in the flesh. But the Greek is in a present progressive. We need to understand one of the greatest principles of God's Word that unlocks more truth to your mind than any other is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is to live his life over again, as it were, within you. That Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is to dwell in a converted Christian. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, in Galatians 2:20. So this scripture by itself satisfies so many questions about what do we do as Christians? Are we required to do this or to do that? If Jesus Christ in me says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob, not consumed. If Christ in me says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I ask the question, Christ yesterday was the creator of the Sabbath day. Yesterday, he was the God who dealt with the patriarchs who gave Israel a Sabbath day. And in the 16th and 18th chapters of Exodus, before you ever even read about the Decalogue, was actually consigning Israelites to death for disobeying the Sabbath day. He's the one who in Exodus 31 said it was a sign in perpetuity between he, him, and the children of Israel forever, so long as an Israelite ever walked the earth. He's the one who promised that he would give Gentiles a name better than that of sons and daughters in Isaiah 56, that they would walk the high places of the earth for keeping the Sabbath day. He is the same one who said he is Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:27. He's the same one who says through the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, therefore there remains a Sabbatismos, which means a keeping of the Sabbath day to the people of God. He is the one who says that the kingdom of God is going to rule on the earth. And of course we see the pattern of the weekly cycle and the pattern of 6,000 days given to mankind for man's doings and man's government and 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is like a Sabbath and which is a forerunner, you might say. The Sabbath is a forerunner of that, and the millennium is the sabbatical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. If, the question is, that Jesus Christ does not change, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is living within you, living his life over again within you today, he cannot lie, he's 100% consistent, will he keep the Sabbath today? And the inevitable and the inescapable answer is yes. And the same question can be asked of the annual holy days. Since even those who argue against them know that the holy days are going to be enforced in the millennium, and they would not dare to say, in the light of the 14th chapter of Zechariah, that the nation of Egypt and other nations are not going to be commanded to come to Jerusalem with their delegates and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. These people who are anti-holy day are not so much anti-holy day as they are interested in gaining supporters, as they are interested in getting members away from one way of life, from one church organization or another, and gaining the tithes and the power and the monies and the membership roles and so on for themselves. You need to investigate deep, deep down sometimes, the motives. What are the motives that people have for some of the doctrines that are espoused? The great scriptures about Jesus Christ of Nazareth coming to live in the flesh, living inside of us today, can satisfy so many points of truth. You ask the question, what would Jesus do if he were here today? And then you acknowledge Christ is living inside of you, if you're his, if you're a Christian. Well, then what will he do living inside of you? He's consistent, he never changes, so he'll do exactly what God's Word says. The greatest proof, the greatest constant guide that you have for rightness, for correctness, for truth, for accuracy, and for staying close to God is this Bible, the Word of God. And when you find a person who has been true to that Word 30 years and then begins to depart from it, you stick fast to that Word of God and you have that protection in place. It is the greatest possible guide you can have. You have eyes in your head. You've got a brain, a mind with which to think. You have just as much intelligence to research, to go to the library, to look up some of these things and to find out. And when you once find out, become thoroughly grounded in the truth of God, then never forget it, continually review it, and don't ever come up with some empty excuse like people have said so many times recently. Well, I once proved these things. I proved that they were right, but I didn't really prove them as to whether or not they were wrong. I've had people tell me that, well, yes, I went to all those Bible studies. I heard all those hundreds of sermons. I read all of those magazine articles. I studied the correspondence course. And I waded through about the annual holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, and all of that. And I heard all of those. But, you know, I never really proved it. And I want to say, oh, come on. What do you call proving something? Here's a teacher. Here's the Bible open. All the Bible helps. Does anybody have any questions? Nobody's hand went up. Everybody got the point. They underlined their Bibles. They took their notes. They read it. They studied it. They imbibed it. And they lived it for about 20 solid years and experienced the great blessings of some of those early festivals up here in Big Sandy or out in California. And they saw a whole wonderful, marvelous way of life of God's people. And yet there are many that are falling prey to a continual, constant bit of pressure from those who are trying to attack God's annual holy days. And they will give in because their armor's not in place. Because this first of these six defensive weapons is not in place. They have forgotten some of the truth. Now, if you're going to have your loins girt about with truth, you've got to know the Bible. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we need to be a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3, talking about that word which we have heard. How can any of us escape if we neglect so great salvation, which in the beginning was revealed to us, and it talks about the word of God. And in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because the light will not dawn on what they say. That's number one of the armor that we're to have, the truth. Now it says in verse 14, and having on the breastplate. Now so far your loins, and that is of course the thigh, the leg, and of course the loins of the man, the lower part of the abdomen and the loins, are girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate, this protects the vital organs of the lungs and the heart. The breastplate of righteousness. Several scriptures on that I could give you. One of them is Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. There are many, as the Apostle Paul said, that go about to establish their own righteousness. But again, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth is your righteousness, if he lives within you, if he makes up for your lack, then you don't have any righteousness of your own. Righteousness is not something you accumulate. It isn't something you earn. It isn't something you store up. It isn't something you simply apply to yourself. You don't get righteous by doing good deeds. And many people think they do. They actually think that if they can live right for a week, it will obliterate the bad thing they did last week. This is human reasoning. It's the way people reason. They leave a Savior out of their lives. They don't realize they can go to God earnestly and with heartbroken repentance confess that they have sinned, they have made a mistake, they have fallen short, they have done something horrible, ask God to clean it up, to scrub them up from inside out, read the 51st Psalm, see the way David prayed, and let Jesus Christ of Nazareth's righteousness apply to you, because you can never earn enough of your own. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And a lot of us don't believe that. We need to believe it. We need to believe that in a year of perfect living in the light of the Ten Commandments, we cannot get righteous on our own. That only Jesus Christ can apply His righteousness to us. If we understand that, we will have the breastplate of righteousness in place. And it says in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the very purpose of the Church of God? A lot of people don't seem to know. God is not trying to save the world now. He did not try to save the world when Jesus Christ of Nazareth came. He called His disciples. He commissioned them to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature, and that commission is still in action and still valid today. The only reason for any person to be called now is to be a part of an organized attempt to preach the gospel. Anybody who says anything short of that just doesn't know the Bible or the New Testament. God is going to save the bulk of mankind. Don't we all know that? He's going to save the vast majority of all nations. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans says, that eventually all Israel shall be saved. If God is going to save the vast majority of all mankind in the time called the millennium and then later on the great white throne judgment, which is the big harvest, then what is He doing now? Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth explains it. There is the commission to go and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are the 144,000 to be called out. They form a perfect governmental number because Almighty God wants to prepare the kings and the generals and the captains for the millennium. And then when the millennium begins, all the millions and hundreds of millions of others who will come along as the lieutenants and the sergeants and the privates in God's organization are going to be there. But in the meantime, the first of the first fruits, the elite core, if you will, of God's government are to be trained now and from the time of Christ's first coming until the time of Christ's second coming. Those called out ones are being given an opportunity to do the work of God. It says your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's called Christ's gospel. It is called the gospel of peace only once here. The gospel of peace, a way of life that is going to abolish war and that is going to bring peace to the entire world at last. A gospel of the coming divine, powerful rulership of Jesus Christ of Nazareth for 1,000 years. If your feet are shod with it, it guides every step you take. You might think of that every time you lace up your shoes or slip into your slippers or whatever it is you wear. That it's like putting the preparation of the gospel of peace on your feet to guide your steps. We ought to be walking in it. We ought to be eating, sleeping, breathing, thinking, dreaming, and talking about doing the work of God involved in the preaching of the gospel. I know that I'm going to have to take a little bit extra time. It's going to take a lot of hours, and I don't enjoy just getting in the car and driving down the road. I've never been a person that just gets all excited about driving hundreds and hundreds of miles. It can be very boring, and it can be quite dangerous. I'd rather fly any day. Some people think flying is more dangerous. No, I can show you statistically that the most dangerous way there is to travel in the United States today is on a motorcycle. And the next most dangerous way is in an automobile. And if you want to talk about automobiles, one of the most dangerous of all is one of these little Japanese-made jobs like I've got. But, anyway, I can prove to you that it is far less dangerous to fly in a single-engine aircraft, and then less dangerous still to travel in a twin-engine aircraft. And I can prove that by passenger miles and by a lot of other statistics that are available by the general aviation industry, which absolutely proves the way it is. Now,
I don't relish just because I want a trip. Just thought, oh man, it'd be fun to drive to Detroit. Why don't we just concoct the trip here and we'll drive to Chicago? I love Chicago. You all know that. Lovely city. Love Detroit. No, I feel that in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, we have got to continue, and it's better in the winter when school is on, when people are not on vacation, when they tend to be at work and close to home, when these wintry nights don't give them a lot of other opportunities for activity. We can reach more people by doing it in the winter. So every winter, we go out on these campaigns. Last winter, we did it in the aircraft. This winter, we're going to drive. And I'm doing it because I feel that's what my life is all about. That's what I have to do. That's what I'm here for. That's the reason I eat my food and drink my beer now and then, milk most of the time, I hope. And, of course, breathe this air that God gives me, thankfully, in East Texas without smog. And that is because my life is dedicated to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of peace. And if we are not a part of that, embroiled in it, almost like it is a part of our wearing apparel, so that it guides our steps and we are walking in this work, then we're missing the entire point. I've said for the last couple of years, we're not playing. And that is going to bring peace to the entire world at last. A gospel of the coming, divine, powerful rulership of Jesus Christ of Nazareth for 1,000 years. If your feet are shod with it, it guides every step you take. You might think of that every time you lace up your shoes or slip into your slippers or whatever it is you wear. That it's like putting the preparation of the gospel of peace on your feet to guide your steps. We ought to be walking in it. We ought to be eating, sleeping, breathing, thinking, dreaming, and talking about doing the work of God involved in the preaching of the gospel. I know that I'm going to have to take a little bit extra time. It's going to take a lot of hours, and I don't enjoy just getting in the car and driving down the road. I've never been a person that just gets all excited about driving hundreds and hundreds of miles. It can be very boring, and it can be quite dangerous. I'd rather fly any day. Some people think flying is more dangerous. No, I can show you statistically that the most dangerous way there is to travel in the United States today is on a motorcycle. And the next most dangerous way is in an automobile. And if you want to talk about automobiles, one of the most dangerous of all is one of these little Japanese-made jobs like I've got. But, anyway, I can prove to you that it is far less dangerous to fly in a single-engine aircraft. And then less dangerous still to travel in a twin-engine aircraft. And I can prove that by passenger miles and by a lot of other statistics that are available by the general aviation industry, which absolutely proves the way it is. Now, I don't relish just because I want a trip. Just thought, oh man, it'd be fun to drive to Detroit. Why don't we just concoct the trip here and we'll drive to Chicago? I love Chicago. You all know that. Lovely city. Love Detroit. No, I feel that in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, we have got to continue, and it's better in the winter when school is on, when people are not on vacation, when they tend to be at work and close to home, when these wintry nights don't give them a lot of other opportunities for activity. We can reach more people by doing it in the winter. So every winter, we go out on these campaigns. Last winter, we did it in the aircraft. This winter, we're going to drive. And I'm doing it because I feel that's what my life is all about. That's what I have to do. That's what I'm here for. That's the reason I eat my food and drink my beer now and then, milk most of the time, I hope. And, of course, breathe this air that God gives me, thankfully, in East Texas without smog. And that is because my life is dedicated to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of peace. And if we are not a part of that, embroiled in it, almost like it is a part of our wearing apparel, so that it guides our steps and we are walking in this work, then we're missing the entire point. I've said for the last couple of years, we're not playing. with a great attempt to completely blot my voice out of existence, off the airwaves, out of television, to keep me from writing articles, absolutely bottle me up and prevent me from doing what God Almighty called me to do. And I wasn't willing because there were so many lies involved and so much chicanery and hypocrisy and obviously the workmanship of Satan the devil. If I had thought for one instant any of that was of God or from God, I would have simply folded up my tent and disappeared, and you would have never heard me preach the gospel again. But it was not of God, even though it was signed in Jesus' name. Four lies signed in Jesus' name do not suddenly become the truth. If a man signed a signature and a female put on a typewriter ribbon in Jesus' name, that doesn't make it in Jesus' name. And when I know what I know, and knew what the truth really was, then I simply could not be obedient to a lie. So I'm still preaching. We're on many radio stations and going on another very big radio station now right away and going on television very shortly. And my life, and I hope yours and all of those in the Church of God, are dedicated to the gospel of peace. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, that is the fourth of the defensive weapons, which will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, as it should read. Now, a shield is mobile. The great huge shields they used to use back in medieval times were so large that they could actually plant them in the ground and then duck down behind them. The Persians and some of the Spartans and Greeks and others had huge square-shaped or oblong-shaped shields that were partially simply plant them and then duck down behind them, make a complete circle out of them, so they were protected from all sides except from above. And so one of the tactics was to rain arrows straight up and down. And they would take shields and actually get a bunch of them and hold them over their heads and just make a complete metal canopy to ward off these, and sometimes they were fiery because they would set fire to them, these arrows that were raining down upon them. So using the type of military hardware that was extant in the day in which this was written, the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, he talks about a shield. Now, the shield of faith, well, you could turn to the faith chapter, and I won't take time to do that because I need to bring this to a close over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. You could read Romans 4, how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as faith. You could read over in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, the entire chapter, a great deal about the faith of Abraham. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you imbibe the Word of God, the greater your measure of faith. The more you have experience on your knees with God in prayer, and the more answers you receive, the more good news you hear of other people who have had experiences like that, the more your faith is strengthened. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, that protects your brain, your mind, the most well-protected part of your body in one way, and yet the most important in another way, too. If I were to take just one scripture in the Bible that would be important to that one part of our armor, I'll go to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and tell you that I believe too many people have been deprived of some of the most comforting knowledge that God's Word has for us for a lot of years in the Church of God, because many in the ministry would simply not admit that you are, if you have Jesus Christ living His life within you, in a saved condition, you already have eternal life, you are saved. And there was some sort of a great reluctance to ever admit that, so that the feeling of people is, I haven't quite made it, and I might not make it, and there was always this doubt as to whether I'm going to be in God's kingdom. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, just three verses quickly, this is the record that God has given, past tense, to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John had a lot more compassion, apparently, for the people of God and their needs, their need of faith, their need of confidence, their need to know that they were okay and they were going to be in God's kingdom, than some of the ministers do today, who are not willing to tell God's people, I wrote unto you that you may know that you're secure to God's kingdom. You're going to make it. You're going to be there. You have life. You have been saved. For some reason,
I guess to keep them frightened and keep the money coming in or something. There are those who don't want to tell people, you've been saved, you have Jesus Christ, you're secure to His kingdom, have faith and depend on God. They want to keep them worried about it, keep them nervous, keep them wondering, will I make it? That's not what I read in that scripture in 1 John. It says He wrote that they might know that they have salvation. The helmet of salvation, quite comforting to wear it. Now comes our only offensive weapon. Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the Word of God. And seventh, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And I just gave you a list of three people who have a fearsome disease of cancer, one of whom is facing an operation that I hope you will take seriously and that you will pray for. You know, in Luke 21:36, it says to pray always. Watch you, therefore, and pray always. But notice this helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to give a special message, a special reminder to all of those in the Church of God International in concluding by turning to the book of Isaiah and the 66th chapter. Isaiah 66, for some reason I feel, has been written to this church at this time and is right now, at this moment, more applicable than any other time that I know of. In the 66th chapter, and beginning in verse 2, it talks about how there's no place you're going to build that you can call God's house. He says, "If you know, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house you build unto me, where is the place of my rest?" Verse 2, "For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been," says the Eternal. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor," meaning spiritually, not weak or inferior, but meaning downcast or humble, "and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." He that kills an ox might as well kill a man. He that sacrifices a lamb might as well, far as I'm concerned, says God, cut off a dog's neck. He that pours out some oblation, he might as well offer pig's blood. He that burns incense, as if it smells good to God, he might as well have blessed an idol. Yea, they, these religious people, who claim to be God's people, have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring what they fear upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Do you tremble at God's word? Is your armor in place? The shield and the seal of the Church of God International are those scriptures we read in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Take unto you the whole armor of God. What is the sword of the Spirit, our only offensive weapon? It is the Word of God. This Bible, this book that will not ever change, that is the same through all eternity. If this means you, hear you the Word of the Eternal, you that tremble at His Word. And listen to how this applies today. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out, for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Is your armor in place today? Your loins protected, your breastplate, your feet protected with the gospel of peace, your shield available to protect your arms or any part of your body, the helmet of salvation on your head, and the sword of God's Spirit in your hand. If it is, you need to have no fear about Satan, the devil, or his wiles.